We're going to look at Job chapter 1 this morning and how it relates to Bible numerics. This is one of the most interesting studies I believe I've ever done because it really opens up your whole Bible. And as you see from this study that we'll go through as we look at each chapter of Job, is that what we're learning about is not all about Job. The main focus is not on each chapter of Job, but obviously that's the center of each message. And so with each of these messages, I'll bring you an introduction at how we arrive at this Bible number and what it stands for. And we'll look at each book of the Bible and its positioning in the Bible and how that number pertains. And then we'll get to the application at the end. So we have the introduction, and then we'll have a look at Job, and then we'll have an application at the end. And we'll do this with each chapter. And so we'll actually be going through the whole Bible in a manner of speaking, that you'll get this little survey of each book of the Old Testament, all the way through the 42nd book of the Bible, which is Luke. And I think we'll learn many, many things. But as we look at the book of Job in Bible numerics, we come to the first chapter, and so we come to number one. And one means unity in the Bible. One stands for unity. I think we're all quite familiar with this. But a perfect picture of unity is given to us in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. God put it there for a reason, but we see the stamp of one throughout the book. We see at the beginning that God is at unity with His new creation. He's in perfect harmony with His creation. His divine light, He brings His divine light, the divine light of His Son upon the scene. When He says, "Let there be light," even the rabbis say that this is referring to the light of Messiah. As well, He brings His Holy Spirit upon the scene, which broods over the face of the waters. And so we see God as one at creation. So right away, our focus is drawn to this, and you can see the Trinity in chapter 1. You see God, you see the light, which is the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit. But whenever the Bible uses the word one, it's to show a unity of things taking place. And even right in Genesis chapter 1, we find the word one. It's in verse number 9, where God says, "Let the waters be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." So what you actually have is the water and the land become one. It forms the surface of the earth. Two things, water and land, yet they're one. One thing that covers the earth. So we see in this that this chapter covers the entire creation week. It's 6 days. It's a 6 day creation week, not a 7 day creation week. 6 day creation week. But those 6 days work together as 1 week. So you can continue. So you don't naturally think like this, but when you focus on the number, it tells you what to look for. And I think that's a real a blessing from the Lord, that He's actually trying to help us to, if you could nail it down to one word. We often ask people after they've talked for 5 minutes, we say, "What is your point?" Well, when we look at God's signature or stamp of Bible numerics, it condenses things down to one or two words, what we're supposed to look for, what the key is. You look at Adam and Eve. They were one. In fact, the woman was created out of the man. And Adam says, "She's now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And that we see that pattern that the two become one right there from the beginning. So we have this concept of the marriage, the couple being one, being inseparable. When Eve sinned, so did Adam. He did not want to be separated from her. So he became one with her, and he went into her fall. He followed her into the fall because he wanted to maintain that oneness with her. Throughout Genesis, we see some interesting things. The Lord of, we see Enoch and Noah walked with God. And when they walk with God as one, just as the married couple was one, that it shows a unity, a togetherness. So Enoch and Noah were at one with God. The Lord appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three, the main patriarchs of the faith. and they walked together as one or talked together as one at one location. But there was a oneness between them. You see Isaac and Abimelech making a covenant. It was to, because there was a division between them, so they made a covenant to do what? Bring them together, to be one. So we keep seeing this pattern through. You look at the 13 chapters dealing with the story of Joseph. He's in prison, and the butler and the baker have two different dreams, but they were one dream. They were both related. But they had a lot of similarities between the two dreams. And then finally, Pharaoh tells Joseph his two dreams, and Joseph says the dreams are one. And so you see this pattern of one all the way through Genesis. It doesn't have to be on every page or every chapter, but you see this theme constantly come across. And perhaps in some of these other books we'll look at, the theme appears just one or two times. But in many cases, it becomes the theme of the whole book. And that's what becomes so interesting. Now, the root of the word unity, as we look at unity with God being our message this morning, the root of this word is unit, which means one. And the family is often referred to as a family unit. Though there be many people with an indeterminate amount of numbers, there are families here with 16, 17, 19 children, maybe more. Orthodox families sometimes have that many children, but it's a family unit. And the Bible treats the family as one throughout. And an example of this is given to us in the book of Joshua, where Achan goes into Jericho and takes some of the spoils of the war that belonged to God, and he takes them to himself. And he hides them, and the Lord reveals it. And the punishment does not fall only upon Achan, but it falls upon the whole family, because God treated the family as an indivisible unit. Now, so God set the example there. It's a good thing he doesn't continue to do that over and over again. When one person in the family messes up, God clobbers the whole family. But what you'll find in Scripture is that God sets examples all along. Unity, as we move on, we're about to move to the book of Job now. Let's go to verse number 1 for the heart of the message. Unity is defined as the state of being one, or oneness. So when you think of one, in scriptural terms, we're to think of oneness, that we're to have a oneness with God. We'll look at some other groups that we're to have oneness with when we get to the application. But we find the word one in Job chapter 1, verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, or hated it, or departed from that evil. This defining of Job's character is a rehearsal of the words of God in verse number 8. So it's you see it again there. Job enjoyed perfect unity with God, and this can be seen in the way that Job had the utmost fear and respect for God. And that is central to our oneness, is this fear of the Lord. And we see this concept of the fear of the Lord all through the Bible. You see it a lot in the book of Psalms, and you see it in Proverbs. It's essential to maintaining a healthy relationship with God. Paul said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And he's not talking about the lost, he's talking to believers. The book of Hebrews was written to believers. And so we see this fear of the Lord being a part of having a oneness with God, that we must have a high respect for him. Now, in verse number 4, we see that Job's children, they also enjoyed a perfect unity among themselves. And this is a trait that's not found in many families mentioned in the Bible. And every one of us today know a family that doesn't have this incredible unity between the brothers and sisters, the parents and the children. But that's not the way God designed it. He designed it to have a perfect unity. And you know the old saying, the family that prays together stays together. And it's so true. Well, look in verse number 4. It says, and of Job, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So you see a harmony between them. They actually made sure they all got together very often. It's a wonderful thing to do, to get together with family, particularly the older they grow. You still want to have those reunions. But for seven sons and three daughters to get along with each other is no small feat. And this must have had something to do with the way Job raised his children, for them to have this unity. And it paid off. Not only did Job's children enjoy unity among themselves, but they apparently held this same unity with their father, their godly father. Because in verse 5 it says, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all." He wanted his family, his children, to have a unity with God, and he knew that only a blood sacrifice would allow them to be kept in that state of spiritual harmony with the Almighty. God is referred to most often in the book of Job as the Almighty, and it refers to that name El Shaddai, one of the earliest given names of God. And that also helps us identify the time period of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, or the first takes place, or is the first written book of the Bible. And so you have that early usage of the name of God, El Shaddai. But Job felt an inseparable responsibility to intercede for his family, and he didn't leave his children's spiritual welfare entirely up to them. My mother took me to church. She made sure that her three boys, that we were in church every Sunday. It might be just Sunday school, or it was Sunday school and also church afterwards. But she made sure we went to one or the other, and usually it was both. But she didn't leave it up, and no normal Christian parent leaves their children's spiritual welfare up to themselves. They take a vital part in it, and a vital part of that is intercession, that we pray for our children. And I know I wouldn't be here today and probably wouldn't be alive if my mother hadn't have prayed so constantly for me. I know that she prayed more when I got to be a teenager. I do know that personally. And so a parent's intercession is so helpful and vital. But in ancient times as well as today, the father of a home should act as priest over the family and the home. That's the way it was designed when the church first formed in the New Testament. You had all these house churches, and the people that were conducting these meetings was the man of the house. He was used to leading the Sabbath blessings and Sabbath prayers, and he was just used to doing what the book of Moses says, teaching his children about the Bible all day long, rising when they get out of bed and when they go to bed. And so the men were used to being spiritual leaders in their homes, and they made natural leaders when the churches were then placed in the local churches were placed in their homes. And so that shows you the benefit of if there were more men being the spiritual priests in their homes, we would have more gospel going out as well. So it all begins in the home. But if you're a saved parent, you can and should intercede for your children. And this is vital. Now let's look at verses 13 through 19. We're only going to actually look at one verse. But verses 13 to 19 reveal all the initial calamities that befell Job's family and fell upon his possessions all in that one horrific day. And you're very familiar with the story. He lost all 10 of his children. He lost a lot of cattle and barns blown down. And he suffered all that. Now, the theme of Job chapter 1 is unity, and we discover that although Satan could take the lives of Job's many children, one life he could not take, and that was Job's wife. And this is because, as we've said before, God regards the husband and wife as one. So you see here in Job chapter 1, this principle of one is that Satan wanted to take everybody that belonged to Job, but And what did God say? He says, you can take everybody's life, but don't lay your life on Job. But he couldn't lay his hands on Job's wife because they were as one. That's just a biblical principle. I guess Satan was well aware of that. And otherwise, he would have taken her life too. Regardless of Job's incredible losses that day, he refused to blame God, but rather maintained his perfect unity with him. You see, there's a lot of things that can cause us to lose oneness with God. People can get bitter about things that happen in their life, particularly when a loved one dies. And we ask God, why did you let this happen? Or many parents have had their children die on them. And they look to God. And I've actually met a lady door knocking back in Sydney. And she was so bitter, she won't even pray or talk to God. She just gave up. And I asked her how old her daughter was that died. And she says, well, she was 35 years old. So this lady was about 60 or so. And I'm thinking, you know, 35, a lot of people in the world. In Vanuatu, what is the top age? Is around age 40 in Vanuatu. And they call Nurse Jane with that white hair, what do they call her? Something like Big Mama or something. Because no one has white hair in Vanuatu, they die too young because of the disadvantages of living in a jungle and that poor diet. And so anyway, Job's, after receiving all the heartbreaking reports, Job's response was simple and sincere. He wanted to maintain this unity with God. And did he blame God right at the beginning when he really doesn't understand what's going on, when he still doesn't have boils? When just all this calamity happens, he knows something's happened in the spirit world, and he could easily blame God for not being there to protect him. The Holocaust victims, they like to say, where was God during the Holocaust? But Job doesn't lay blame here on God. Verse 21, the last verse of Job chapter 1, he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Wow. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He loved God. And this was the first day, the first test, and he could only bless the name of the Lord. Now, he had a lot else to say throughout the chapter, throughout the event of his life. But right at the beginning, he blesses the name of the Lord. Job was a man at oneness with the glorious God of the universe, and he feared losing this oneness more than anything. So I think that's one of the key things to our spiritual life, is that we want to keep that oneness with God, and that we are determined that we're not going to let anything interrupt or destroy that oneness with God. That's why we have to daily maintain our walk with God, the reading of the scripture, the prayer, thinking of him throughout the day, sometimes singing a half of a verse, or Jonathan, he can hum all sorts of songs that he's familiar with, and you can there's just all ways you can, manner of ways you can communicate with the Lord throughout the day, and picking up a book here or there, a devotional book, and reading a page. But we have to maintain an unbroken fellowship with him. And we do break fellowship when we commit basically any sin, just a misspoken word, one wrong word in a sentence, you know, and you meant it to say it. But we need to, you know, to ask God to forgive that sin and for him to repair the situation, the relationship, so it can continue in its oneness. Jonathan and I got a little bit huffed at him yesterday. Really, it was just, I was being a little overreactive. You wouldn't know, but I'm an overreactive person. But I wrote him, I made a Valentine, said, will you, dad still, dad loves Jonathan, will you be my son forever? And I put a tick box in there, and he ticked it. I gave it to Dave and sent it to Jonathan, and he brings it back, and on the backside had another heart written and said, yeah, if you'll be my dad forever. And so the idea was, I wanted to maintain that oneness with my oldest son. And God does that with us when he knows that we've done something to break fellowship. He lets the Holy Spirit work in our lives to show us there's a separation here. We need to come back together. And the Holy Spirit draws us back to Him. Actually, the last verse of this opening chapter makes it clear that the man from Uz held an unbroken, he held and maintained an unbroken relationship with his heavenly Creator. They remained at one in their fellowship, Job and God. And it says, as that chapter ends, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, if you had all your family and possessions wiped out in one day and, you know, lightning struck your house and burned it up while you're standing in the front yard, and you know, it would be real easy, you know, to point the finger at God. But Job doesn't do it. And he maintains that oneness. Now we want to look in the final part of this message at the application here, how we can maintain a oneness with God. And we've already discussed some of those things in just keeping in constant conversation and communication with the Lord all through the day. But let's look at oneness, having oneness with the Father. Only Jesus' atoning blood sacrifice can bring us to the place where we can enjoy fellowship with the Father. Every time we pray to the Father for forgiveness of sins, we pray in the name of Jesus. Because it was His blood sacrifice that atoned for our sins and washed them away so that we could stand before God without being guilty. So blood sacrifice involves Jesus, and without Jesus there would be no oneness with the Father. But oneness with the Father is achieved through the workings of the Holy Spirit, whereby He reveals to us our constant need of Christ. So it's up to each person to maintain a healthy relationship with God the Father, and it does involve the other members of the Trinity, to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And many people want to argue when you pray a prayer of salvation, who do you pray to? Do you pray just to the Father? And in the Messianic world, they would say, oh, definitely only pray to the Father. But the thing is who died for you? Jesus died for you. He put His life on the line. He suffered for you. But and Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So the idea is that God's not confused in it all. Generally speaking, we don't pray to the Holy Spirit, but we should, as we're going to see in just a moment, you should pray to the Holy Spirit. But the idea is that we include all the Trinity in when we're praying. You know, we love the Father and talk to the Father, and we thank Him for sending His Son and sending His Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, into our hearts so that we can enjoy this fellowship. So the Trinity is inseparable in prayer, but each person has their place as well. Let's now look at oneness with the Holy Spirit. This depends on our constant yielding to the Spirit and our constant obedience to His inspired Word. The Bible talks about walking in the Spirit. We find that in Romans 8. And so I suppose if you're walking in the Spirit, that would have to mean walking in fellowship with the Spirit. Just as Enoch and Noah walked with God, Abraham walked with God, others walk with God. It only lists a certain amount of people. But all the prophets of God and mothers in Israel, plenty of people walk with God. Interestingly, when you get in the book of Genesis, those people literally walk with God because God manifests Himself in a physical way that they could actually see and talk to Him as a man. It's quite interesting. And even with Moses, it says that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So you see that in a real physical way, but we'll all, if we love Jesus, if we've trusted in Jesus, we'll all get our opportunity to walk with God and see Him in that manifest way. That'll be a beautiful thing. But it's beautiful now by faith that we walk with Him when we go places. And we know the Lord is with us. Not only does He dwell in us, but He has that... He is with us. It's easier, though, to to lose unity with the Spirit than it is to keep it. Keeping unity with the Spirit does come with a challenge, but losing unity with the Spirit is quite easy to do. Why? Because the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. It says in Ephesians 5:18, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So, out of the three of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the one that is most easily grieved, and that would make perfect sense because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we should be careful. We really, really need to be mindful of this. Paul made it so clear and how easily grieved he is. And so we need to be careful about taking even small steps away from the Lord, because it's a lot harder getting back to God than walking away from Him. But we need to stay close and draw near to Him with a true heart. Knowing that the Spirit is grieved when you sin, our prayers of repentance should be directed towards Him, towards the Holy Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son. So if we don't just offend the Father and disappoint the Son who died for us, but we grieve the Holy Spirit. So you can see the circle there. When the Bible says grieved, that when you're do you repair grieved people very well and draw them out of their grief very well? You see examples like Jacob when he thought Joseph was dead. He says, "I'm going to my grave," grieving and mourning. So when people are in grief, they are not easily drawn out of it. You know, Dave, his sweet young age, I can give him a dollar and make him stop crying or do anything or be sad. And you say, "Here's a quarter." He knows that it all adds up. But the Holy Spirit's not that way. It's maybe we're forgiven through that prayer, but the Holy Spirit is still grieved. We needn't think that because we've asked for forgiveness and all is well. When someone is grieved, they don't get over it. We can all do things to different people that agitate their spirit, and we can ask if they forgive us and all, but there takes a little time of repair. And so we just need to be mindful of that. You know, we just think if we ask the Father and the Son for forgiveness of sins, you know, all is well and we're back to normal. But we just need to be conscious of that that oneness with the Holy Spirit. It sometimes takes time for relationship to come back to what it was. We definitely will look at the number 35 in hope. And we find great hope that we know God will forgive our sins when we ask. Hope is an incredible thing. Hope keeps us going. But we just need to remember that not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're better off, the relationship's better off maintaining it rather than letting it go. Oneness with the Son. In the upper room, Jesus' high priestly prayer was that all believers would come to enjoy a holy oneness with Him. He said in John 17, beginning at verse 20, He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them." Wow. "That they may be one, even as we are one." So we find this theme of oneness. If we didn't have time to go through it in the introduction, but you can find this concept of oneness with God a lot in Scripture. So that's oneness with the Son. So we've looked at the oneness with the Trinity. Let's look at oneness with each other. Believers are to be careful to maintain the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4:13. And this implies having unity with like-minded saints. We cannot be like-minded with a Catholic sometimes, or the Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or anybody that claims the name of Jesus. There's something sorely lacking in between us. the Jehovah Witnesses deny Jesus' deity, and the Catholics make Mary a deity that goes between us and Jesus. So you find a doctrinal disunity sometimes there must be a separation of some sort there. But so we're talking about like-minded saints. But a perfect example of this concept is given in Ephesians 4 about having unity with each other in verses 1 to 6, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another." That means anyone. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's Ephesians 4 there, looking at these mentions of the word one, and that we need to maintain unity, oneness with each other in order to be, well, it's called the unity of the Spirit. So because the Spirit has immersed every true believer into the body of Christ, so there's this oneness of the body of Christ, and that's why it's so wonderful for us to get together once a week and talk about the things of God, and to share a meal or a cup of coffee. Let's look at the final one here, oneness with spiritual Israel. Notice, not oneness with the nation of Israel, although that does have a certain truth to it. But the scriptures are talking about, well, we should say oneness with Israel. That's what we should say, with the physical people of Israel. But it doesn't mean that we need to agree with all their politics. You know, sometimes you understand. But the Bible lays out a general oneness that the believers are to have with Israel. Jesus announced his future intentions of bringing Gentiles into the fold of Israel when he said to his Jewish audience in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So this thing that the Christian world enjoys is a Jewish thing. We were grafted into the rootstock of the commonwealth of Israel, grafted into the olive tree. But we weren't grafted into the physical nation of Israel. We were grafted into spiritual Israel. We were grafted into Israel, the ones who have faith. We joined in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, "Many," meaning Gentiles, "shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." That is the New Testament believers being joined to the Old Testament believers, the people of faith. But Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross instituted a new era between Jew and Gentile. This event made it possible for a union that was otherwise unattainable. Paul says of Jesus in Ephesians 2:14, "For he is our peace and hath made both," that is, Jew and Gentile, "one, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So now, whereas Jews were told to separate from the Gentiles so that they would not basically begin to worship their idols, God kept that separation period until Jesus could come along and give his life's blood, and the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in us and be the great mediator. So we have two mediators, Jesus the high priest and the Holy Spirit, and he brings the body of believers, Jew and Gentile, from every continent and every little island in the world, brings us together as one. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so we need to maintain a oneness with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, with the Son and with each other, and a oneness with Israel. And we need to pray for the nation of Israel. And when the Bible says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that's talking about this, not only the physical capital of Israel, but the spiritual capital of Israel. That shows us our oneness that we have with Israel, is that we are to pray for that spiritual capital. It's not only the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the world. And all sights are focused on Israel in these last days, or on Jerusalem. And that's the central issue there. And ultimately, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to set up his kingdom. And that's the focal point of it. And so we need to, these are areas that we can be reminded of, areas that we need to maintain a oneness with. And it's so sad that the church at large, the majority of Christendom is against the Jews. And they're against Israel. They're not just against Israel. The reason is they're against political Israel, physical Israel, is because they're just against the Jewish people in general. But that should not be the case. Our heritage, the church's heritage, the New Testament believers' heritage, goes all the way back, you know, to Abraham. The father of the Jewish race. And so how can you have the faith of Abraham if you don't like Abraham's people? And whether they're saved or unsaved, whether they've come into the new covenant or still remain outside of it, we must have an affinity with them and pray for them. I mean, why cannot we intercede for Israel, who has not yet come to faith, come to Jesus the Messiah? So there's a oneness right there with the lost Israel, is that we intercede and pray for them, that we find a oneness with them, that our heritage comes from them, and therefore we have an obligation to go tell them how wonderful the Messiah is. Well, let's stand and pray and thank the Lord for these things he's given to us, revealed to us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to come together in your presence and to open your incredible word. Your word is one, the Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenant. It's one book, 66 books, but it's called the Bible. It's one book. And again, we see the unity, the unifying nature of what you do, and that it is you that will one day gather all things unto yourself. Jesus will deliver up the kingdom unto you. And we just thank you, Father, that you allow Jesus to shed his precious blood for us, that we might be joined to you and enjoy an eternal oneness with you, that where we will never be separated. We thank you for Romans 8, where it says that there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God, and that this oneness will be forever. We thank you that we cannot lose our salvation. If we could, we would lose it every single day. All it takes is one sin. But it's Jesus' life's blood and Jesus' daily intercession for us that keeps us in that perfect oneness. And we celebrate that. But we pray, Father, besides that secure hope, that you would help us to live holy for you each and every day, and maintain a oneness with all members of the Trinity, and maintain a oneness with each other, within our families, within our church bodies. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us day by day to maintain oneness with you and with each other and with the nation of Israel, praying them into the kingdom. We thank you for your great love with us, for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.